I'd like to invite you to look with me in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10 is my text. And I want to speak with you just simply on the message. The message. What is the message of Scripture? As we read it from beginning to end, is there one uniting word that we find, or is just a compilation of, like you might find in a literary work of short stories, nothing really combining them other than that they're in the same book? Well, we know better. We know, as we study the Scriptures, there's a common thread that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's a scarlet thread. It has to do with the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ and that bloodshed for sinners such as we are. And I hope that's how we've come to listen to this word, as needy sinners. And I truly believe the more the Lord deals in our hearts by His Spirit, the more we sense our need, see our need. As one preacher said, the closer you get to the light, the more you see the faults. You see your need. But let's read this in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. And look how definitive it is. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So that's what I want us to consider, the message. This is the message. A message is a body of truth that is declared, and in this case, particularly on behalf of the king, by a messenger. That's what the word messenger means. There are various titles that men like to take to themselves as preachers, but I find none better than the servant of the Lord. He's a bond servant. Imagine back in the day when a ruler or a king or a prince had a message to carry. He was a courier. He would run with the word of the king, of the authority. And certainly that's the sense of this word message that we see here. To me, in these few verses that I've read, if the Lord will be our teacher, I believe you'll see the essential of the gospel. Notice it's here put by the Apostle John, the message which we have heard of Him. Now, when he says of Him, we've got to go back to the context and see of whom he is speaking. Well, I mean, it's none other than the Son, Jesus Christ, back up in verse 3. You see the connection? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We get in trouble whenever we try to add to or take from what we have heard and been taught and has been declared through these apostles that the Lord revealed himself in and gave them the commission to go and preach it into the world. You say, why would someone add to? Well, many times we think that by our adding to, that men can understand it better. That's a fault. You know, here's the word, declare it. Many times our own interpretations and explanations get in the way. Many times the simple word is fuzzied when we try to put our human perspective on it. You say, well, why would some take it away? Well, the plainness of it offends. And in so doing, out of fear of man, many times there are preachers that will just try to take the edge off of it a little bit. We dare not. You can see how John felt the urgency here of just delivering the message. Notice that which we have heard from Christ, that message we do what? We declare unto you. And certainly, that word declare is an important word. We're not about begging sinners to do this or that, to negotiate with God or to plead with God, as you hear so many different preachers stating. It's not an invitation. Won't you please consider this message? No, it's a declaration. Much as you'd have a herald back in the day who'd ride into a village on a horse and unroll the scroll and sound the trumpet and make a declaration with all the authority of the king and then ride on. It's just that simple, the message and the mission that is given to the Lord's servants. So what is it? I can sum it up in these verses under four headings. And notice the very first, which I believe is always the foundation of the message, and that is God's holiness. That's the starting point. For many preaching today, they make holiness the end of their preaching. In other words, let's start with God's love. Let's get sinners loving God, or at least the God that they are declaring, and then let's try to get them living holy. It's all put upon man to do something. That's not the message. The message here has received of Christ and declared straightforwardly is what? That God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. Now, those two aspects are important in declaring the holiness of God. God is light as opposed to all darkness. Here we have God's character is holy, set in opposition to all that man is. We've got it backward today. We've got men trying to lower God's standard and try to mix the message of holiness with that of love to lower his standard and then try to bring man up to it somewhat to meet in the middle. It can't be. The two are juxtapose. He is light. You see that? And in him is no darkness at all. So there's darkness and there's light. All that is that God is light. There is no darkness at all in him. I think that many people, in trying to weigh this out in their heart and mind, and listening to works type religion, they make God to have some darkness in him. In other words, that because of his love, he'll lower his standard somehow. You know, you can't meet it. That's what they say. So he'll meet you. You take the first step and he'll do the rest. That's mixing darkness and light. He is pure and holy. That is fundamentally who God is in his attributes. He is righteousness and truth. He is just and exact in his judgments. There's no room for negotiating with God as far as the sinner is concerned. And when it says in here that in him there is no darkness at all, there's no alloy like you have in mixed metals, And there's no compromise. There's no compromise. He requires absolute perfection. And so if you're going to set about to please Him in your flesh, that is the standard. Absolute perfection. He can accept no less than pure holiness. So there's the dilemma. And it's the age-old question that Job asked back in his day. How can God be just and declare just or righteous sinners such as we are? He can't lower His standard. He cannot bend His law to accommodate any sinner. And I will tell you, you wouldn't want it that way. If you had a case that was being brought before a judge, and you knew up front that here was a judge that bent the law, would you go into that courtroom with some confidence or concern? I think you'd go in with concern, because you don't know how he's going to act. He's arbitrary. There's no standard. You would have reason to fear such a judge who just arbitrarily decides this way or decides that without any basis. And so the standard of the message is that God is just. God is holy. He can in no wise clear the guilty. Well, you know then what that requires. We need a mediator. Because He does not bend the standard, we need somebody that can identify with our sin and yet be sinless and be able to satisfy this holy and just and righteous God and there be no compromise. Well, that's what the rest of this message is about, as we read it early on, that there is one. And that would really be the second point of this message. God is holy, and God is just. He's righteousness, and He's truth. No mercy can be shown to any sinner unless that righteousness and that justice be satisfied. And so that brings us to the very foundation and heart of this message of the gospel. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our redemption, our reconciliation, our satisfaction, our perfection. And that's what we read here as John wrote this in verses 6 and 7. He said, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. Now it's important for us to keep these verses in context. To walk in darkness doesn't mean to walk necessarily in sin. If that were the case, then none of us could satisfy. But to walk in darkness in the context is to walk in compromise. It's to walk in that which opposes God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. And it could be something as simple as someone saying, well, we can still, by our will, get Him to agree with us. That's walking in darkness. For man to add any work of his own in opposition to the truth that God is holy is to walk in darkness. Anything that opposes the absolute satisfaction of God's holiness and righteousness is to walk in darkness. That's what Paul said of the Jews. His prayer for them was that they might be saved. Why? Because they went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness of God. That's walking in darkness. And notice here it's speaking to professors. If we say we have fellowship with Him, there are so many people in Christendom today that say they have fellowship with God. That's what they say. That's their profession. But when you get down to questioning them on what basis, you find a lot of darkness. You find a lot of compromise. You find a lot of leaven. It's not based uniquely, solely, absolutely upon the work of a mediator, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere, somehow, in their testimony, they're going to give credence to some work of their own, some work of their flesh. It's the voice of Cain. Now, how clear and distinct was our Lord with Cain and Abel? Abel was accepted because of his sacrifice. In other words, what it represented, the bloodshed. Cain was not. There wasn't any middle ground. The Lord told Cain, you know, do right, is what he was saying. In other words, get rid of these vegetables. I don't care how much you have cleaned them up. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. They cannot represent my son. There's no blood in turnips. There's no blood in tomatoes. There's no blood in eggplant. Whatever he brought was the works of his hands, and God despised it. And so he does. There again, you see the difference between light and dark. There's a clear distinction. But in men's minds, if they belittle it, they walk in darkness. If they loathe it, they walk in darkness. All of this is what John is speaking of here. Darkness is that of sin and unbelief, and I will put in there even ignorance. See, some make excuses. Well, I say, well, they're ignorant. No, it's still darkness. And anybody that denies that darkness, you see that if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. See, that's where it gets difficult here. Where men will defend themselves. They prefer to justify themselves rather than justify God. That's what the sin nature does. It takes sides against God rather than taking sides with God against themselves. That takes the work of the Spirit to bring a man or a woman to bow and to acknowledge that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I have no fellowship with God. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Same writer that wrote 1 John wrote the gospel according to John. And verses 35 and 36. And he's answering here questions concerning the death that he should die. So very specifically centered upon his death in John chapter 12 and verse 30. He says, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all sorts of men, all sorts of sinners unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." See, that there shows again the message of Scripture is Christ. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? It's not enough just to believe that he is Christ, but it is to see his death. See, that's what's vital. What did his death accomplish? And Christ, verse 35 says unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you." What darkness is he talking about? He's not talking about sin as a depravity. That happened when Adam fell. We all fell in him. But here it's in the sense of total blindness. Whatever light you thought you had by looking away from Christ, there's nothing but total darkness. "For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Same word that's used over here by John, where he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's that unbelief, that's that ignorance. It's the darkness of a blinded heart judicially blinded. God is right in leaving men to themselves. This isn't something they feel their way through and figure out, you see. And so we see the importance and vitalness of Christ as that righteousness. Because coming back here to 1 John, sum it up in verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. See, it's the Spirit that causes that darkness to dissipate. You say, while ye have light. Well, we have the light of His Word. We have the light of the revelation of this message concerning God and His holiness and concerning Christ, you know, as the justifier, Christ as the Redeemer. But that's the only place there's light. You turn from that, there's nothing but darkness. Now, coming back to 1 John chapter 1, we see then the third aspect of this message that is vital. There's God's holiness, there's Christ, who is that righteousness. Verse 7 reveals that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In other words, the Spirit of God enlightens with that true light of Christ, who God is, who Christ is, sinners that He has redeemed, and they have fellowship then with Him. And they have fellowship one with another. That is their fellowship. This isn't something we organize or try to work out or get people to get along. If the Spirit of God has taught your heart and your eyes have been turned to Him and you have nothing to boast of but Christ and His righteousness, you'll get along. You'll get along with those that the Lord has so taught. There's not going to be that spirit of Antichrist in the heart that contests and goes against. And notice verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse from all sin. It's the present tense. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth. It indicates there that this one-time death of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all justifies those for whom Christ died. When upon completion of His work, when He laid down His life, God accepted His sacrifice and declared once for all righteous everyone for whom He died. And that blood continues, like the song says, avails for me. It continues to avail for those sinners for whom He died. That's an obvious indication of the work of the Spirit in the heart, giving true sight and that sense of sin, to know that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope. It's the way of salvation is by His obedience and His sacrifice, not ours. It's by His. Can you imagine if it depended upon your obedience? There'd be no fellowship. Again, God is light, and in Him is no darkness. There's no room for anything less than absolute holiness. So, none other but Christ will do. And as the Spirit gives the knowledge of Him, that fellowship with God is there. Because that's what we're brought to see. It's not when you see it that fellowship has been established. It was established when Christ died. That reconciliation took place. And as He gives you eyes to see, you're brought to bow and believe it and receive it. The blood of Christ is our complete justification, our complete pardon, and our complete deliverance from all sin. And notice, as I said, the present tense is perpetual. It's forever. You can never change that language of Scripture. Blessed be God that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse from all sin. That's what gives us hope in our sin. I won't even say when we sin, because we're sinners by nature, but in our sin, to know that He is the advocate, and He is the propitiation for our sins, which we'll look at next time. So we've got God's holiness, Christ's righteousness and blood, but we've also got, as part of this message, man's depravity, man's sin, our sin. There never can be or will ever be a time when we won't need the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people have a notion that somehow you get to a point where you're sinning less. That's what's being preached. And they give you methods and ways of working on this to somehow sin less. Our nature is what it is. It's depraved, and it's ugly, and it's opposed, even now, opposed in this flesh to these very this very truth of God's holiness. Somehow to try to find a way around it, or Christ and His righteousness. This flesh it's like a car that the tires are out of alignment. You take your hands off the wheel and it'll go off the road. I was driving down the road the other day and this car came just speeding by, and then all of a sudden I noticed the front two wheels just started just bouncing away, and the person had to just back down the speed until the wheels finally got to where they were stopping, shimmying a little bit, and I was looking at it. I wasn't sure whether they were coming off, and then he gradually started picking up speed again. There was something wrong, but he wasn't fixing it. He just was trying to drive at a speed where it wouldn't hold him back. And that's the way most people deal in their minds with sin. Just let's get through this. There's something wrong, but we can get through this. But there's some that, believe that somehow they're getting better. If I can just work through certain problems, they never think about depravity being at the base of it all. But here is the clear testimony of Scripture. No one is free from sin. Not even one of us sitting here listening to this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's just point blank. And the truth is not in us. There's no way that one who's been taught of the Spirit of God can ever deny their sin or sinfulness before a holy God. Either from a sinful nature or from the sin that proceeds from that nature of evil. It's still sin. If you look in Romans chapter 3, I remember back in the days when they would teach us to evangelize, is what the word they used, but it really was proselytize, that we would read Romans 3 as part of the Romans Road. And we would always read this as if it were something that only pertained to the person we were talking to. You got to understand that you're the sinner instead of we. Instead of saying, I am what you are, even now as I talk to you. What a difference. But here in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, what a question put here by the Spirit of God. What then? Are we better than they? Anytime you look down your nose at somebody else for their sin, remember this word. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. How many times have you interrupted a conversation and asked somebody that's pointing a finger at the other, are you any better than them? It kind of catches them off guard. I guess you're right. We're all sinners. Well, that's something you should have started with. Because the way you're portraying yourself, you're acting like this person has got something worse than you do. Are we not all lepers? Are we all not in our flesh crying out, unclean, unclean? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we are all under sin, that they are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That's true of our own flesh right now. Even as the Lord's. Blood-bought sinners, taught of the Spirit, we still have to say, there's nothing in me that understands. There's nothing in me that causes me to seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, if it ended there, it would be despair, wouldn't it? But we read here, and don't run to the law as being something that can help you. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law has to say. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, how on earth can any man look for justification apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. A person who's truly known and understood the law is going to come out of that with one conclusion. I'm a sinner. You know, you're not going to come out of that test boasting. I got that one nailed. Really? Flunked. Big F. Didn't get the first question right. You know, that's a hard test. It is. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It doesn't say that God set the law apart in order to justify sinners. But without your keeping the law, without me keeping the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Don't look for consolation from the law. It can't do anything but condemn us. But even the righteousness of God, I like that. It's God's righteousness. He owns it. But what does he own? It says that which is by the faith, notice, of Jesus Christ. Not in Jesus Christ, but of Jesus Christ. That faith, which is that body of truth concerning him and his death that he worked out, even the righteousness of God unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. See, our believing doesn't cause God to justify us. Our believing, as the Scriptures set it forth, is the evidence that God has justified us. Because everyone for whom Christ died and he worked out this righteousness, he will cause them to believe. For there's no difference. As far as we're concerned, verse 23, all have sinned. All did sin. You say, when did I sin? In Adam. We're born sinners and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24, being justified freely now by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And there's where a comma should come. You know, it's not faith in his blood that is our propitiation. God set him forth to be a propitiation, comma, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. That's the only ones who can truly declare his righteousness are those to whom he has given that faith in his blood. It says, for the remission of sins that are past, the passing over of sins that are past. That's what God did. He was forbearing with those sins in the Old Testament until Christ came and put them away. You see that? Through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, notice, at this time, this side of the cross, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He doesn't justify them because of their faith, but him that believeth in Jesus believes because he was justified by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we have no hope. So you can see, as part of this message, essential to it is the continual acknowledging of who I am as a sinner before God, which confesses then my complete need of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness every moment of every day, every time. Even when you sleep, you're not pure. What you are in your nature. You know, you ever wake up out of a dream and just think, man, where did that come from? It's just an evidence of who we are as depraved creatures. And to make any sort of claim of being less is to be deceived and to be filled with lies. The fourth and final element I would bring out here then is the forgiveness of sins. And it says here in verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, in other words, confess our sinnerhood. It's not trying to remember each sin and confessing it. And confessing that we are sinners. And that word confess is the word in the original that means to say the same thing as. So whatever God says about my sin, I agree. There's no self-justifying. Lord, it is what you say. And I own it. I own it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Now, who is He faithful and just to? Well, the one that died. Because Christ died, because Christ put away that sin, because upon completion of His death, God declared righteous those for whom He died, then there is therefore now no condemnation. God, as we continue to confess who we are before Him, God is faithful and just to His Son, to that work that He accomplished, to forgive, to continue to forgive, just like in verse 7, to continue to cleanse. There is no law of the land. There's no accuser. There is no sin that is ever going to change God's mind with regard to one of His whom Christ redeemed and that blood bought. You know, even some of your best friends can change their mind under certain circumstances, can't they? Well, I kind of agree with you there. You know, they shouldn't have done that. Next thing you know, they're siding with the accusers and going at you. You know, and you think, man, that friendship didn't last long, you know. But not with God. Not with God. I don't care what sin is thrown up before His face. That's my child. But it's not God looking the other way. It's God being faithful and just to the death of His Son. That's who He's honoring. He paid the debt. Even that. And you find some pretty terrible sins, don't you? In Scripture. Look at David, and yet what does the Scripture say? He was a man after God's own heart. He owned it, otherwise. He said, how can it be? All his life, he said, I know it's only one thing. It's because of the grace and mercy of God. He's ordered all that covenant, because of Christ, ordered in all things, and sure. I like that. I need it. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's every day. That's every day. And if we say that we have not sinned, boy, you talk about flying in the face of God. We say we have not sinned. You're as much as saying, I don't need the blood of Christ right now. I'm fine. I can get along. You know, if we say we've not sinned, that we're not sinners, at any time we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Oh, that the word would not be choked out. You've heard messages preached on the sower and the seed, and you've heard some preachers try to profile different sinners, almost like temperaments. There's some that are like this, some are like this, some are like this. Don't you see yourself as all of them? But for the grace of God, I'd be that one that the birds came and took the seed away. I'd be that one that the thorns, you know, grew up and choked out, but for the grace of God, but for the Lord teaching me, and but for Him pointed me to his son again and again and again and again. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 272.